Good morning and welcome to the worship of God. I welcome you on this day of the resurrection and invite you to join us on the other 51 days of the resurrection each year. The Lord was raised on the first day of the week. Our scripture reading is the first part of John 13, if you would like to turn there. This is the record of the foot washing, which is unique to the Gospel of John, as many things are unique to John. And as is frequent in the Gospel of John, it is a commentary on other things that are recorded in the other three synoptic Gospels. Hear then God's Word, John 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The point of this passage is that we have the privilege and the obligation to receive cleansing from Christ and in Christ's name to give cleansing to one another. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. We are to admonish as we have been admonished for the purpose of conviction of sin and to forgive as we have been forgiven. But this cleaning of the feet is kind of an odd thing. Our experience is, it's time for dinner, go wash your hands. It'd be an odd thing for your mother to say to you, "Time for dinner, go wash your feet." But that's the biblical idea. Or you come to dinner and your mother says to you, "Let me see your feet." It's a practice that we're not familiar with because, except for the summertime, we wear socks and shoes, and we take our shoes off when we come in the house if they're dirty. But that wasn't the case in the ancient world. People wore open shoes for the most part, no socks. Socks were a rather recent invention, and their feet got not just dusty, but in the mire of the street, filthiness. There was a need for the peace of everyone in the household. When you came into an enclosed space, you washed your feet for your comfort and for the good of others. Judges 19, verse 21 is representative. He took him into his house, gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. It's something that you did before you had fellowship of any kind, especially around eating and drinking. This is the idea also with the huge brass sea that was between the altar and the holy place. That's where the priests drew water from it in order to wash their hands and feet in order that they could do the priestly work in a clean state. This provision of water was a standard feature of general hospitality. It was really taken for granted that this would be provided. So in Luke 7, where the woman is washing Jesus' feet with her tears, Jesus says to his host, he said, "Simon, you see this woman, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears." It's ordinary that a host would provide water so a guest could wash their own feet. The usual provision was that you would take care of yourself. The water would be provided, but you would wash your feet. And so in circumstances where somebody else would wash your feet, that's an extraordinary provision. And even slaves were not compelled to wash somebody else's feet, though they often did. And so it's very striking in 1 Samuel 25, verse 41, where Abigail says to David, she arose and bowed with her face to the ground, complete submission. "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." She's a servant to the servants. She's washing the feet of those who often would be asked to wash the feet of others. And this was complete submission in service to David. And I again commend the name Abigail. It's a wonderful name because she is an exceptional woman in the biblical record. When John the Baptist says, "I am not worthy to untie the lace of his sandal," he's saying he's not only not worthy to wash his feet, he's not even worthy to begin the process of washing his feet. Not because John was so debased, but because Christ is so exalted. And so we get the sense that the washing of feet is an act that serves very well as a symbol for the lowliest service. That if you will do this, there is nothing that is too menial for you to do in taking care of other people's needs. And so washing the feet implies every other kind of meeting pressing needs that there can be. And so there is nothing that is so shameful that we ought not to do it for one another. There is nothing so shameful that Christ has not done for us to save us from our sins. The setting of this chapter in John 13 is that Jesus has broken the last straw with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's raised Lazarus from the dead as his last act. And the Sadducees and Pharisees have said, that's it. He's got to go. It's better that he go than that we go. And they, of course, were prophetic in that idea. And they not only determined to kill Jesus, they were also going to kill Lazarus to remove the evidence of Christ's great work. That was followed by the triumphal entry, and now Jesus is in Jerusalem with his apostles, and they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, or perhaps a meal that is associated with it, but that is much debated and difficult to come to a conclusion on. What is clear is that this meal is intended to be very closely associated with the Lord's Supper. In chapters 14 through 16, he gives his final discourse, his farewell discourse. And chapter 17, of course, is the high priestly prayer. Chapter 18 goes through the passion and the resurrection. John does not have a record of the ascension. But chapters 14 through 16 are really an explanation of the significance of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will give you another comforter, which assumes the ascension and the seating at the right hand of God. And so it's interesting that John puts all of his marbles in chapters 14 through 16 in terms of the continuing work of Christ. And so 14 through 16 give the meaning of Pentecost. It seems that what we have in chapter 13 is that John is giving the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Luke records Pentecost, of course, in Acts chapters 1 and 2. John records the meaning of Pentecost in John chapter 14 through 16. The Synoptic Gospels and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 record the Lord's Supper. But in John 13, John does not have a record of the Lord's Supper. But what John does routinely is that he assumes the synoptic narrative and he gives a commentary on these things. And so it is in keeping with John's usual way of working that we understand John 13 as John's explanation of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke and Paul say, this is what happened. John says, this is what it means. And so that sets us up, I think, for a right understanding. So we have in these verses clean feet. You notice that? F-E-A-T. This is an extraordinary event, an extraordinary accomplishment where Jesus accomplishes the feat of cleansing. Cleansing the feet and a feat of cleansing. You might have to work on it, but there's really a lesson there. It is something that Jesus has done that is extraordinary. What has it cost him to wash their feet? It has cost him death on a cross in order to wash their feet with his blood, in effect. And so this is an extraordinary work of Christ in forgiving their ongoing sins as they walk through life. And so it is indeed a feat of cleansing in cleaning the feet. Verse 1, we have before the feast. This is Jesus preparing himself as the apostles prepare the elements for the Passover. Jesus is preparing himself for this last Passover, the third or fourth of his public ministry, and his final one. And it's like getting ready for a final dinner, your last supper. These you have opportunities. Many of you are together as families on Easter. For some of us, it's a rare occurrence. But even for when you get together often, it's still a special time. And it is prudent to prepare for those opportunities to say things to people that you don't want to say by an email or a phone call. And it is wise that when we have these gatherings to think about, what will I say? What will I do? How will I use this opportunity to be a blessing to those whom I love? And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus knew that this was the Last Supper, and this was pretty much the last opportunity he would have to express his love for the apostles. If you're going away on a long trip, a soldier going away for a year's deployment or more, what are you going to do at that last meal with your wife and your children? You're going to tell them, by one means and another, by word and deed, how much you love them. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's going away for a long time. He will send the Spirit to comfort them, but he himself is going away for a long time. And this is his last opportunity to say to his apostles, I love you. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This was the last full measure of his love. Later in chapter 15, it says, no greater love has no man than this, than he lays his life down for his friends. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling them that he loves them by giving them the benefits of what he has accomplished by laying down his life. He says he loved his own. These are those whom God has given him. In chapter 10, those whom God has given him that will, no one will tear them out of his hand, no one will tear them out of the Father's hand. Christ has a special relationship to these people. These are the same one, not the crowds who heard the parables only, but these are the ones who heard the parables and the explanation. This was Jesus' family. These are those for whom he will die and whom he loves. When it says he loved them to the end, it doesn't mean he just loved them throughout his public ministry until he was put to death. That is certainly true, but as with John, there's usually multiple senses. It also means that he loved them with everything that he had. He loved them to the end of the time, and he loved them to the full limits of his resources. He gives everything he has as the incarnate Son of God. He loves them with everything that he has. And if you don't love somebody with everything that you have, you don't really love them. Love is not measured. Love is just poured out. And that's what Jesus did. And of course, and this also sets an example. So having prepared himself for the supper and intending to show his love, then during the supper, he does what he had planned to do in verse 2. John repeats, he knows that he's going to the Father. He's come from the Father, he's going to the Father. He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows what's coming. And because of that, he is very deliberate about what he, how he shows his love to the apostles at this time. He makes very careful preparations, and John extends these things to show how careful the preparations were, verses 4 and 5. He got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and the plural is significance there, not just his outer garments, but he stripped himself down to the loincloth, which is the uniform of a slave. He made himself a slave. He humbled himself completely in order to serve. He took a towel and girded himself around. This was a long towel. It's a particular reference. It's a long towel that you wrap it around yourself and tie it, and you still have a significant length to work with. And so this is the full uniform and equipment of a slave. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It seems to me that it is not much of a stretch to see a very strong connection with Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This was Jesus enacting the whole significance of what he was doing in going to the cross. He set aside all of his prerogatives. He set aside his outward splendor as God to become man, as teacher and Lord to become servant. It seems that Peter is thinking about this as well in 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud. We can't serve if we're full of ourselves. We have no room for anything else if we're all filled up with our own pride and arrogance. We need to empty ourselves in order to serve. And that's what Jesus did. He set everything aside in order to serve those whom he loved. And then in verse 5, he began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. This is very unusual. In all of the Old Testament references to the washing of feet, there is simply water that is provided, and the feet are washed, usually by someone washing their own feet. But there's never an indication of wiping the feet. It seems that they were air dried. You know, you wash the feet, and then you go and they dry in the very dry air. But in the New Testament, in virtually every instance of foot washing, there is also the wiping. When the woman in Luke 7 that we referred to earlier, that Simon didn't provide water, but the woman was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And when Mary washed the Lord's feet with perfume, she wiped them with her hair. So there's always the washing and wiping of the feet. And here also, and it seems that these other instances are kind of climax in this instance, where Jesus washes their feet and wipes them with a towel. Now, we can identify this when we wash our cars. You wash your car, and then you wax it. Wax on, wax off, right? It's always, you go to the car wash for a wash and wax. These are two things that go together. You wash off the dirt, and you wax on a protective coating. These are kind of inverse and complementary things. And so I think it's completely legitimate to think of the connection with the Lord's Supper, the washing with the blood of Christ and the wiping with the body of Christ and his righteousness, the washing away of sin and the cleansing of righteousness. It may seem to be allegorical, except when you have said it in the context of John's explanation of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has two elements. Jesus is washing and wiping. And it seems to me to be an unavoidable conclusion. In Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There is the displacement of the old and the end placement of the new. These two things go together. We trust Jesus not just for the forgiveness of our sins, such that now we have to go on and have another chance to accomplish our own righteousness, but rather we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of his righteousness. It is the Galatian error to trust Christ for forgiveness and to then think that having begun by the Spirit, you now continue by the flesh to accomplish your own righteousness. Even in baptism, you have the washing away of water and the refreshing of water. As when an impatient plant in the middle of summer just goes limp, you hit that thing with water, it's amazing how quickly it springs back. Because there's not only a cleansing function of water, there's a renewing and a life-giving function of water. And both these things, elements, are in both sacraments. Paul, of course, picks up on this in terms of dying to sin and living to righteousness by the power of the Spirit, putting off our sin and putting on Christ's righteousness. This pair is constant in the Scriptures, and it seems more than reasonable to understand the pair in this way. But wouldn't you know, Simon Peter always has something to say. And earlier, he's the one who on behalf of the apostles said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now he says what apparently everybody else was thinking, but there was dead silence in the room because people didn't understand, the apostles didn't understand, and didn't know what to say. They had a sense that this is not right. I should be washing my own feet, or some Gentile should be washing my feet. But the Son of God, the Savior of the world, washing my feet? And so Peter, being unrestrained, says, "You wash my feet?" And John is very elegant in the way that he puts this out in the original. He puts "you" and "me," those words, back to back. And then on the outside, he has the Lord and the feet. You, me, you, the Lord, wash my feet? Not a chance. And John, in the order of the words, just puts together the clash between the Lord of the universe washing a sinner's feet and how wrong that seems. And in verse 8, he says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And in the original, it's a double negative. Not ever, never, never. And with a doubling, there's even an echo of an oath. "I swear to God, you will never wash my feet. I will not let you, the Lord of the universe, humiliate yourself to this low service. I'll take care of it myself." But then Jesus says, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you do not participate in any of my benefits." And then Peter, of course, pulls a full reversal. "Okay, then give me a bath, because I want all in." And when we put our faith in Christ, we are, by the Spirit, tapping into his benefit. In Romans 11, we are grafted into Christ so that all of the benefits in Christ, being plumbed into him by faith, are poured out into us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ?" We have a common union and a communion with Christ. And again, it's the setting of the Lord's Supper, that we participate in his benefits. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. It's not merely an objective thing where something's deposited in the bank. We get to make a withdrawal and spend it. Enjoy it. And when Jesus says, "You have no share in me," that's what he's talking about. You have no connection with me such that you will enjoy and participate in my benefits of forgiveness and righteousness. It is only arrogance that refuses to let Jesus wash your feet. In some of the energetic atheists, there are these kinds of statements: "I am not a sheep, and I don't need to be saved." Those are the people that will not let Jesus wash their feet. "I am not a sheep, and I don't need to be saved. My feet are not dirty, and you're not going to wash them." That attitude severs people from the benefits of Christ. There is no connection. There is no plumbing. There is no flowing. And we have to be careful of the same thing. Denying our need of forgiveness and refusing to let our feet be washed. Jesus responds to Peter and says, "You've already been bathed. You've bathed, and so the only thing you need is to wash your feet. You're going to a banquet. You've bathed. You've dressed with new clothes, and you get to the banquet, and you're still doing pretty well. You have that time released under deodorant, you know, so you sweat a little bit, kicks in, you're good to go, you get there. The only thing you need is to have your feet washed." Well, what is this bathing? It is the bathing of conversion, it seems to me. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and following, "For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works?" And in verse 22, "According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood." It's an odd thing. We think of blood as a stain. Blood does stain fabric. But the blood of Jesus is the only thing that will cleanse the stain of sin. New and improved. Blood of a sacrifice. Not the old cleanser of the blood of bulls and goats, but the new and improved blood of Christ that actually accomplishes and affects the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This bathing is the bathing of conversion and baptism, where sins are once for all washed away, righteousness is once for all given in justification and, if you care, objective sanctification. It is the beginning where the whole thing is in your possession, though not yet fully enjoyed. For all those who have put their faith in Christ, they have been bathed in the blood of Christ. You are completely clean. All of your sins are forgiven. All of Christ's righteousness is given to you. You're good to go to heaven. Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Acts 2:38, repent, let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But then Jesus gives an exception in verse 10. You are completely clean, but you need to wash your feet. This is also not hard to understand. You're converted. You're baptized. Completely clean, completely clothed with righteousness. And then the next second happens. And the next minute. And you walk through life. And you walk through the mire of the streets and the mire of those who are in the world. He loved his own who were in the world. Verse 1. When we are in the world, we step in it. Our feet get dirty when we step into sin. And though all of our sins have been forgiven, we need this sin washed. We need to be set free from this sin and those sins day by day, week by week. You may be familiar with the idea of stepping in it. When I was in junior high school, which that's what they called middle school 30 years ago. More than that. But anyway, I'm in junior high school. I had the privilege of participating with the high school marching band. And William Scranton was elected governor, and he had his inauguration, and he invited our band, because he was from our area, he invited our band to come to his inaugural parade. Well, we were all the way at the back of the parade, so it took a long time for things to get going. And the only group behind us was a German Oompa band, the Lederhosen and everything. And so we're waiting to get started, and they start playing, and we get around, and we start playing with them, and we're playing, and because we're playing, the German Oompa band started going into the bar. One guy would go in, come out, another guy would come out. It was, you know, a half hour, better part of an hour, and by the time things got going, these guys weren't doing all that well. And so we're following right behind the horses who didn't have any bags hung behind them. And so we're weaving, you know, in a marching band, you keep your line straight, but not when there's poop on the ground. And so we're weaving, trying to avoid the poop. And the Germans behind us were weaving, but for completely different reasons. That's what we try to do. There's poop in the road. There's temptation. There's sin. And as much as we try to avoid it, rather too frequently, we step in it. And our feet are defiled by sin. Not just the dust of the road, but the poop in the road, the sin. And that is what Jesus says we need to have dealt with. We are clean by faith in Christ, but day after day we still fall into sin, and that needs to be forgiven. That needs to be dealt with. So John says in 1 John 7 and following, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we step in it, we confess our sins. Jesus is faithful to wash our feet, not just to bathe our bodies, but also to wash our feet day by day, week by week. So 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing is sharing the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ, These are the ways. It is particularly in the Lord's Supper, and we have a special opportunity to seek from Christ the washing of our feet and the wiping of our feet. He also brings in the recognition of Judas's betrayal. You are clean, but not all of you, because your feet are dirty. And he also extends this to, you are clean, but not all of you, because Judas is dirty. And as the feet will be washed, Judas also will be removed. Well, then in verse 12, he puts his clothes back on and takes his seat. That also seems to direct us to Philippians 2. Death, even death on a cross, for which reason God highly exalted him. Jesus takes his seat again at the right hand of God, puts on the garments of his complete righteousness and holiness, and takes his seat among the apostles, takes his seat at the right hand of God. And then in chapters 14 through 16, he explains what that means, that he is clothed and sits. To this point, this is all about what Jesus does for us. But when we receive the benefits of Christ, we are enabled and obligated by thereby to do the same thing. To give as we have received. To forgive as we have been forgiven. To wash others' feet as our feet have been washed. He has given us an example to follow in verse 14. If then, I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Very quickly, you see teacher and Lord in 13, Lord and teacher in 14, and so it's focusing on Lord. There's a transition in the Gospel of John from the apostles calling Jesus teacher or rabbi to increasingly calling him Lord, because they're recognizing that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. And so if he is what they rightly call him, and even he humbles himself, who are they not to humble themselves to seek the repentance and forgiveness of their brethren? There is a discussion, of course, especially this time of year, whether foot washing is an ordinance or a sacrament like the Lord's Supper. You'll see in James chapter 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You also count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. This Job is not an example that we are to do exactly what he did or to have done to him exactly what was done to him. He's an example of suffering. He suffered in his way. We suffer in our ways as God appoints to us. And so it is an example to follow and apply in our own circumstances, not an ordinance to reenact. You have an action of battle and a reenaction at Gettysburg. This is not Jesus saying, reenact this, like the Lord's Supper, reenact this. He is saying, do this vitally, organically, in application in your own situations as needed. Another place where we see the washing of the feet is in 1 Timothy 5:10, in terms of putting a widow on the list of receiving alms. The wife of one man, a reputation for good works, brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress. So the washing of the saints' feet is not a ceremony in this context. It is the execution of service. And so it is not by any means simply something to be made into a ceremony. Another indication is that in all the records of the institution of the Lord's Supper, there is no reference to the washing of feet in that connection. And even if it were, it would be every time, as often as you celebrate the Lord's Supper, rather than an annual ceremony. Jesus says the blessing of these things is in the doing of them. It's not just, we don't find blessing in understanding this chapter. It's certainly necessary to the doing, but understanding without doing is of no benefit. and really brings us into liability. The Lord's constant testimony is, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will discipline you. And so there is blessing in washing one another's feet. In the final verses, and some think that they don't belong or they don't have reference to this context, but when Jesus is talking about those whom he sends, he is talking about those whom he sends to wash feet. And when he talks about in verse 20, those who receive you receive me, those who receive me receive the Father who sent me, he is talking about those who receive your washing their feet receive my washing their feet. And so it has a very specific reference to this exhortation. Conclusion. Please do remember that the washing of the feet is a pattern for us to follow in our daily service to one another, not a ceremony to reenact. Secondly, ask Christ to bathe you. The washing of the feet assumes the bathing of the body. And so if you have not yet been bathed by Christ, look to him. Repent, believe in the gospel, and be cleansed entirely from your sins, and be clothed entirely with the righteousness of Christ. That is salvation. And the issue of foot washing is subsequent to that. And so when we talk about foot washing, the first order of business is go to Jesus, be saved, and then as you step in it, seek him again. And so thirdly, for those of you who have been bathed, when you step in it, when you fall into sin, don't stay there. Don't walk around the earth stinking to high heaven. Go to Jesus and ask him to wash your feet. We'll be singing in a bit from Psalm 51 when David falls into adultery and murder, and he is convicted of sin. He has been brought to faith in Christ long ago. He has been faithful. But he has come to a place where he has fallen into grievous sin. And he doesn't despair. In his heartbreak and shame, he goes to Christ and he asks for his feet to be washed and to be restored to that cleanliness that he had when he was first bathed. This is something that we all need. In Matthew 7, 5, take the log out of your own eye before you endeavor to take the speck out of another's eye. Wash, make sure that your own feet are washed before you wash somebody else's feet. Make sure you're bathed. Make sure your feet are washed. Then and only then are you in a place to wash one another's feet. But that is the main point here. And what does it mean? It is simply the ordinance of God of church discipline. The covenant among the people of God is not, if you leave me alone in my sin, I will leave you alone in yours. You stay out of my business, and I'll stay out of yours. That's not what we're called to. The covenant among the people of God is, if you see me in sin, you must come to me. You must seek to convict me of sin that I will repent and then be forgiven. Washing someone's feet. If you come up to wash someone's feet, what does that say? It says, your feet are dirty. It's a harsh thing. It's a hard thing and very unacceptable. But when you, if we have this responsibility, wash one another's feet, it is assuming that our feet are going to be getting dirty. And that we, when we come to wash someone's feet, we are saying to them, your feet are dirty. And so you have the obligation in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's foot washing. Seeing someone who has stepped in sin, going to them, calling them to repentance. And when they repent, If the sin is against you, you forgive them. If it's against some in some other regard, you declare in the name of Jesus, their sins are forgiven. If he doesn't listen to you, get some others. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. But there's this whole process of seeking repentance in order to see someone's sins forgiven. That's what foot washing is. It's also indicated in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too not be tempted. This is not to be in a harsh manner, confessing dying men to dying men in ministry. Say, I am a sinner as well, but I see that you are in sin and I want to help you. I want to help you see it, turn from it, and resume walking in faithfulness. That is what it means to wash one another's feet. In James 5:19, brethren, if any of you strays from the truth, and this is in the context of confessing your sins to one another, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Foot washing is seeking to turn a sinner from the error of his ways so that he will turn back to Christ, be forgiven, and walk in righteousness and peace. The foot washing, again, also gives us, in parallel with the synoptic accounts, gives us the meaning and consequence of the Lord's Supper. When we take the elements, you take the bread, you are receiving the righteousness of Christ and under obligation to minister that righteousness to others who lack it. You receive the cup, you receive the washing of the feet, and you commit yourself to wash others' feet. The bread receiving the wiping and giving the wiping. Now we have a logical problem because the washing comes before the wiping. But in the ordinance, the bread comes before the juice. But here's the point. The Lord's Supper is focusing on the accomplishment of salvation. The breaking of the body, the pouring of the blood. Logically, it is the washing of the blood that comes first and the wiping of the bread that comes second. But the Lord's Supper is focusing us on the accomplishment of this, and it is in the eating and drinking that it is applied. So, turn to Christ in order to have all your sins washed away. Go back to Christ every time you step in it and defile your feet with sin. Help your brethren when they step in it and don't realize they are dragging half a roll of used toilet paper all over town. The usual comedic situation is somebody dragging 6 inches of toilet paper on their heel. Nice, clean, pristine toilet paper. But when we step in it in sin, we're dragging around defiled, used toilet paper. And that is very unseemly and very unsanitary, spiritually speaking. But that's what it is. That's what it is. Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, in order to wash our feet with his blood and dry them with his righteousness. He also enables us to humble ourselves even to the point of humiliation so that we will wash one another's feet with his blood and dry them with his righteousness. We do not wash their feet with our blood. We do not dry them with our righteousness. We wash them with Christ's blood and dry them with Christ's righteousness. Christian foot washing is not a once-a-year ceremony, but an everyday service. We need it daily from Christ and must provide it to one another frequently as well. We have a special opportunity to get our feet washed and wiped each week at the Lord's Supper. Also in the Lord's Supper, we have a special endowment and obligation to do this for one another. Our Lord and Teacher washes our feet. Let us also humble ourselves in him and wash one another's feet. Get forgiveness from Christ and give forgiveness to one another in Christ. Let us pray. Father, this is a great privilege, that having been forgiven and clothed with righteousness and stumbled into sin, you are yet merciful. to continue to forgive our sins, to wash our garments, and to clothe us again in the righteousness of Christ, that we may go in the strength of that provision for many days. But Lord, it is a serious and difficult responsibility to wash one another's feet. Most people, like Peter, don't want to have their feet washed. And yet it is what you call us to, both to receive it and humbly to give it. And so, Lord, in those many cases that we each face from time to time, where we are made aware of the unrepentant sin of a brother or sister in Christ, please convict us of this privilege and responsibility, and give us the strength and courage humbly to admonish our brother or sister, to call them to repentance, and having repented, to assure them of forgiveness and the gift of righteousness going forward. Lord, this is incredibly difficult work. Help us to do it when you call us to it, and help us to receive it when we need to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.